The preaching is found in Psalm 62 and there at verse 8. Psalm 62 and at verse 8. Psalm of David is much in expressing faith and in exhorting unto faith and showing the ground for faith. And here you'll notice that though David has addressed himself on occasion, now there's an exhortation directed to the people. Trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So the text exhorts the people of God to be much in prayer. Now, prayer is such an essential exercise of soul that without any hesitation we can say that the soul that does not pray, that soul is dead. That soul is not alive. It is the same to say that the body that does not breathe is a corpse. And we can say as much of the soul, that the soul is but a corpse. It is lifeless if it does not pray. Yet not all that passes for prayer is indeed prayer. Prayer, if it is to be true and genuine, is to be offered in the name and by the mediation of Christ Jesus. And before someone says, well, what about Old Testament saints? They didn't know so clearly the name Jesus and so on, but they did know of the mediator. They did have the signs and the foreshadows of the coming Savior, and they did have the priesthood, which was a tangible display of the need for a mediator. They had the sacrifices, all of which testified that in any drawing near to God, it must be in and by a mediator. And that clarity comes more fully through the Scriptures until finally we see that Jesus, as Peter says, is that Christ, the Son of the living God, and so on. And for prayer to be genuine and true, not only must it be offered by and through the mediator Jesus Christ, but it must be offered for things according to his will. And so we don't just start inventing things, but we ask for things either very particularly according to his promise, or for such things as he has warranted that we may bring unto him. And finally, if it is to be true prayer, it must be offered in faith. We can have the right form of words, we can have the right template or paradigm, and yet if it is not being issued from one who trusts, whatever else it is not prayer. Yet even for a Christian who knows these things and engages in these things, we know that there are degrees of what we might call health in our prayer lives. There are seasons that each of us can look back upon and say, such a season as that was a healthy season of prayer. There was earnestness, there was faith, there was confidence in the Lord's mercies. There was a willingness to disclose all of my soul's desires and praise to God for the beauties and graces and blessings that he has displayed, as well as in petitioning God for any and everything that we have need of, and thanking God for all of the little mercies, as we might call them, as well as the great mercies. And so soon as we're presented with a need, we found ourselves, as it were, immediately bringing them to the Lord, and we remember to pray for others, and oh, what joy there is in exercising our souls in such ways. Yet we also can know of those seasons where prayer is a difficulty. It's something of perhaps a chore for our souls. We know we ought to. We know, in fact, we must. It's not that all faith has vanished. It's not as if all love to God has ceased. But we know what it is to wrestle and struggle and stumble in prayer. Well, notice the text before us, having expressed his own faith, verse 1, my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation, and expressing the foundation for it, he only is my rock and my salvation, and so on, exhorting his own soul, verse 5, my soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him, and so on. There is this now outward-looking appeal. And the appeal goes to all God's people. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. If you were asked, do you think God was a refuge for David? You would have said, most certainly. If you were asked, do you think David's confidence that God was his refuge aided him in prayer? You'd say, no doubt. And in fact, you'd have it explicitly here before you in Psalm 62. Now, if the question comes to you, do you believe that God is your refuge? Well, notice, here is stated explicitly, God is a refuge for us. We don't have all the same circumstances David had. We certainly don't have all the same specifics of calling that David had, but we have the same fundamental foundation for hope that David had. Because just as David had God as his refuge, so we have God as our refuge. And just as David was a man of prayer and poured out his soul unto the Lord, so we are here exhorted to do the same. Notice the text specifically, there are two exhortations. Trust in Him at all times, and secondly, pour out your heart before Him. And in truth, these are a married couplet, that when it is we trust in Him, we will necessarily pour out our hearts unto Him. And when it is that we're truly pouring out our hearts unto Him, it's because we're trusting in Him. Notice a bit more specifically, trust in Him at all times. And that instantly raises to our minds the thought of, well, what are all the times? We know what it is, perhaps, to say things are going well, but what about when things go in a difficult strain for our lives? Then we're still to trust. What if everything starts to fall apart in our lives? Then we're still to trust. What if it is that our bodies begin to fail? Then we're still to trust. What if it is that sin seems to abound in our day? Then we're still to trust. You can come up with all of the what-ifs that you wish, and this comes to us with the exhortation to trust Him then. Every season, every circumstance, every event, we're to trust in Him. And notice it's not just pray, but pour out your heart before Him. Children, you're right to think immediately of the contents of a cup or a pitcher being emptied before someone else. The text that, or the word in this text can be used of what the priests would do in pouring out the blood before the altar. They would have the contents and they would empty it out. And here's the idea of, notice what's being poured out. Pour out, verse 8, your heart. The desires, the affections, the fears, the comforts, the praises, all of what's bound up in our hearts are to be brought entire unto God and emptied out before Him. And so you can see the connection as noted in Hebrews 4, when it is we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, that is, we're to come with many words to the throne of grace, which is the related idea of pouring out our hearts before Him. Notice very quickly as well, it's not just pour out your hearts, but pour out your heart before Him. All of us know what it is to have people in our lives that come and all of their troubles, all of their issues are just instantaneously thrown out to people. Now, of course, we need to be those who share burdens, and when people share with us, we're to pray with and for them. But it's almost as if some forget there's one to whom we must come, that we must empty out our souls. And though we have privileged relationships in the church and in our families and so on, yet fundamentally our hearts are to be emptied unto God, as here the text indicates. Now, what we wish to consider this evening is particularly this notion of pouring out our hearts in prayer. And to do so, consider three things. Firstly, what it is to pour out our hearts. Secondly, hindrances to pouring out our hearts. And thirdly, helps to pouring out our hearts. So what it is, the nature of it, perhaps we could say, hindrances, those things that cause us to stumble in it or to avoid it or struggle with it, and then helps to doing so. Now, as to the first, what it is to pour out our hearts unto God. Well, notice, as the text holds before us, is firstly, it is to address God with our desires. It is to go to God with all that's in our hearts and to address Him. It always ought to astound Protestants that there are those who think that we should go to deceased saints and lay out our petitions to them. Whatever the fine distinctions that certain ones make about, well, we're not really laying on all of our desires, we're not really praying, we're just addressing them, we're asking that they would help pray for us and so on, all of that fundamentally fails this test of Scripture. Never are we called upon to address deceased or glorified saints or angels or any other such thing. Moreover, what is fundamentally flawed with that in addition is that it shoots low and misses what is our great priority, that the Christian is exhorted to go directly unto God and make our desires known unto Him. Pour out your heart before Him. And so it is that we're to address God with our desires. Now, to do so, we have to realize that there is one way of approach to God, and this is by Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. If ever we're to draw near to God, we instantly come face to face with this reality that we've sinned against God. You remember, children, when Adam and Eve sinned, there they were in paradise, the place that God had provided for fellowship and enjoyment and communion with God, and now they're cast out. And one question that may come to us is, how is it then that we're to draw near to God who have been cast out? How is it that we who have proved rebellious, who have proved those that are wicked, should ever draw near to God with any confidence that He would receive our desires? And the answer is provided throughout the Scriptures, that we come near by the Savior He's provided. So John 14:6, passage we ought to have very familiar in our minds. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We see it throughout the book of Hebrews. Christ is the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies made without hands. And there He is as the forerunner. He's the anchor that has gone to whom we are connected. He is the new and living way that's consecrated for us by His flesh so that we may come near to God by Him. And so to pour out our hearts, in other words, is to address God in accordance to His word by the Savior, Jesus Christ. But surely there's more to this as the text holds forth. It is to disclose our desires. What do we mean by that? Well, the notion of pouring out is assuming that there's something that is full or at least has something else in it. And to pour it out is to empty whatever's in it out of that which holds it. Well, notice the container here is our heart, our inward place. Scriptures speak of this or use this word to testify of our inward desires, our inward thoughts. Sometimes it's talking about our minds. The notion is that inner working of our life, our soul, our earnest affections, our thoughts, our fears, our comforts, whatever's within us is to be brought unto God and it's to be fully expressed. Now, we might think, well, my words falter and they fail and they stutter and I can't find the right words to use before the Lord. It's a beautiful study to go through some of the prayers that are recorded in Scripture and see that there are stutters recorded for us. There are broken thoughts that trail off and pick up again. And the Lord is not saying, come to me with a finely polished pattern of words. He's saying, come to me with a full heart and pour what's in that heart out. This is of great encouragement to us, because if it rested in the polishing of the words, who among us would feel adequate to draw near to such a glorious God and say, my words are suitable? But because God is saying, bring your heart and empty it before me, then we can be a young child, we can be one who's aging, we can be sick, we can be struggling, we can be anxious, we can be stumbling, and yet our hearts have what's in them, and we bring them to the Lord and pour them out. So it's disclosing our desires. Nothing remains hidden. Nothing is hedged. It's not as if we think, well, if I'm going to accomplish what prayer is, I'm going to say this, but I'm going to sort of keep my weight back a little bit, and then maybe that will allow me some protection because, well, I'm not going to put all in on this. You know, we reject any notion of the lawfulness of gambling. But there's a thought familiar to us all of going all in. Everything that you have is being put in on this idea. And this is the idea here. Everything in our heart is being brought to the Lord. We're not holding something back and saying, well, I'm not going to address that issue. Oh, I'm not going to bring that up. Everything that's there is being brought before the Lord and presented. And by the way, brethren, we ought to realize the utter vanity and foolishness of trying to keep something hidden from God. God knows all things. He knows what's in our hearts. And so He calls us to bring it to Him and present it plainly before Him. To pour out our hearts also demands that we trust God with our desires. There are times we catch ourselves speaking to others and we realize, ooh, I'm about to say something I'm not sure if they're ready to hear, or I'm not sure that they're mature enough to deal with, or I'm not sure if I should be sharing this with them, such is the intimacy of these things. And so we end up turning it differently, or we sort of cover it up a little bit and we hold back. We get this many times when we're asked, how are you doing? And we think to ourselves on some occasions, well, if I really told them how I'm doing, they're going to be here a super long time because I'm down. I'm cast down. My prayers are lifeless. My life seems to be dry and brittle. And yet, I don't want to launch into that with them. I'm not sure if this is the appropriate time to do so. So I'll say, you know, it's not going great, but it's okay. Or perhaps we just totally turn away from it and say, everything's fine. The reason we're hesitant to do so is because either we're uncertain, is this the right time to bring it up? Or we're uncertain about what they may do with the knowledge? Or we're embarrassed by the weakness or the difficulty or whatever else it may be. But if we trust that person, that hesitation is overcome. A husband who trusts his wife, a wife who trusts her husband, they have no secrets from one another. They have nothing to hide from one another. They come and they say, how are you doing? They say, listen, you know, we may not have the time right now, but I'm struggling with some things. I need to talk with you. And there's a willingness to disclose all of those things because there is understood trust that the one to whom I'm talking is not going to use that information against me. They're not going to manipulate it against me. They're not going to push me down because of it. But they love and will help and assist and strengthen. Well, brethren, If we don't trust God, we will necessarily keep back those inmost deep desires of our soul. We'll stumble and stutter and struggle in our prayers before Him. But when it is that we trust Him, notice again verse 8, trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him. Now, very quickly, for clarity, it's a mistake to think that pouring out your heart is volume and only consisting in a lot of words. You can see an example, of course, in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and chapter 1. Pouring out our hearts does not demand that there is a lot of noise or that there is something of a lot of words being heard. And so notice in 1 Samuel and there at verse 13 of chapter 1, Eli's looking at Hannah. 1 Samuel 1:13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So Eli's looking at her, and he sees her mouth moving, but no sound coming out. Eli said unto her, thinking she's drunken, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. There is no audible sound, but she had still poured out her soul before the Lord. Now, this isn't to say that there may not be tremendous volume when one pours out their soul, but it's not to be measured by the volume or lack thereof. One may pour out their soul without ever uttering an audible sound, because it's a spiritual act. It's a spiritual exercise. It's the taking of our desires consciously to the Lord by the Lord Jesus Christ, and to use another idea, casting it upon Him, pouring it out before Him. Now, secondly, what are some hindrances to this exercise of soul in prayer? Among others, we can say this. One tremendous hindrance is ignorance. That if we stand ignorant of a number of things, we will fail to pour out our souls. And fundamentally, if we stand ignorant of two things, we most certainly will fail to pour out our souls. The first of these, if we are ignorant of our own need. If our hearts, in other words, are empty, and whatever our needs may be, spiritual, physical, relational, etc., whether it is that we're thinking about ourselves, our family, the church, the nation, circumstances around us, if our minds are ignorant of what those needs are, we have nothing within our souls to bring to God. There needs to be an understanding of such things. And so it demands, of course, thinking. It demands thinking about ourselves. It demands assessing ourselves in the light of Scripture. It demands looking at the needs of our family, children, spouse, church, congregation, area, neighborhood, nation, world. Thinking about these things, but not just running through a long trail of facts, but rather taking in those things that either stand out as contrary to God and so are sinful, or of those areas which are perhaps not sinful, but not in full accord with the well-being of the church. What do you mean? Well, you look at a congregation, you say, there's no elders. That's not sinful that there are no elders. And though it's a true church, there's still a need. And if we aren't aware of the tremendous reality of that need, we will never have a heart full of desire to bring before the Lord. So we have to have our minds and thus our souls filled with what those needs are. But one may be filled with the knowledge of personal, family, physical, spiritual, church, nation, national needs, and yet still be ignorant of another body of truth without which they will not pour out their hearts. And that's God's mercy to us as His people. Notice how David, throughout the psalm, is regularly revisiting this thought. He expresses first, "My soul waiteth upon God," but notice, "From Him cometh my salvation." He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. He says in verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense." Verse 7, "In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Verse 8, "God is a refuge for us." And it carries on. What's he getting at? He's revisiting again and again and again this truth that God is for us as his people. God is the God of my deliverance. God is the God of my salvation. And God is the God of our salvation. God is the God of our deliverance. He's for us. He is our God. He's our helper. He's our Savior. And when it is that we become persuaded of that and have our minds full of that, connected with the needs, then we have the right knowledge. Now, when we stand ignorant of that, we will find our hearts perhaps here and there muttering a sound to check off the box that says, "I prayed," but will never come close to pouring out our hearts. Another hindrance to pouring out our hearts is distrust. When it is we distrust God, we will not pour out our hearts to Him. You say, "Well, who would distrust God?" Well, in principle, we trust that each of us would here confess that we trust God. But then upon examination, we can see in ourselves, do I trust if I bring to Him this petition, He'll do, and whatever He'll do will be good? When we distrust Him, it's not as if we prevent Him from doing something, but we do prevent ourselves from pouring out our hearts. If we stand suspicious, hesitant, and distrustful of God's purpose or promise, then it is we will hesitate to pour out our hearts. Here's an example that doubtlessly is common to each of us one way or another. We know we ought to pray that we would be sanctified, and so we pray for it in general terms. But sometimes we start to think, what does it mean if God were to sanctify me? Like if God were really to carry me forward in conformity to His likeness, what kinds of things am I going to have to leave behind? What kinds of things will I have to start pursuing? What might God open me up to and expose me to from the world's displeasure that I may have to endure? And so as soon as we start to entertain those thoughts, we actually subtly start to entertain distrust. Maybe God will lead me in a way that I don't want to go. Maybe God will cause me to say no to things that I'd rather say yes to. Maybe God will make me say yes to things that I'd rather say no to. And so our prayers begin to lessen because our hearts, instead of being tipped over in prayer, is now being raised up so that the contents stay in. We can think about that with so many other things that to number them is impossible. Fundamentally, though, if we stand suspicious of God's purpose, our hearts will necessarily be tilted back toward us instead of tilted toward Him and asking Him for help. Why? Well, for some strange and inexplicable reason, we feel more comfortable trusting our ability than God. We feel more comfortable saying, "I've got this, I'll take care of this, I'll handle this," than as it were consciously giving it over to God. Do you know what happens when you pour something out? You actually lose it. It's gone. Now, you can pour a little out and reserve more for yourself, or pour a lot out and reserve a little for you, but actually to pour it out is to testify that I'm giving it all over to somebody else. So hindrances, ignorance, and distrust. Well, thirdly, what are helps? Well, as you can imagine, they're the opposite of the hindrances. The help to pouring out our hearts consists first in true knowledge. What do we need to know? Well, we need to know our need. We have to know what is facing us. We have to know what circumstances stand out of accord from God's word or not to the degree of health that they should be, which necessarily demands that we actually sit down and think about it. We have to take time to glean the knowledge regarding our circumstances. Now, there are seasons where God forces our hand. He brings it into our lives, breaks through the walls, and forces us face to face to see our need. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says cancer, you've just had the wall broken down and you see the need. If you go to the doctor and your doctor says, listen, your child has a disease that may be fatal, all of a sudden you've been brought face to face with that need. If a nation starts casting and hurling missiles at your nation, you've been brought face to face with a need. If you show up at work one day, the boss calls you into your office and says, you're fired, you've been brought face to face with your need. So there are ways in which God breaks through and forces us to see our need. But there are many ways in which the Lord would have us use our mind under His guidance to discern our need. And to do so, we have to think about what He demands of us. So Peter or Paul calls us to examine ourselves, both surrounding the Lord's Supper, but also in 2 Corinthians 13 to see if we be in the faith. And so there's the need to assess ourselves. Well, what are we assessing? We're assessing ourselves against the light of God's Word. We're doing so on some occasions to say, am I a Christian? That's appropriate on occasion. It's also proper to examine ourselves and say, as I'm persuaded by God's grace that I am a Christian, how healthy am I as a Christian? Am I a Christian who has grown in love? Do I love people? Perhaps you're reading 1 Corinthians 13 and you pause and you say, you know, am I one who suffers long and am kind? I would like to think I am, but am I? How have I been dealing with people in the last 2 weeks? How have I dealt with people the last 2 hours, perhaps? We sit and we think about it. And doing so, we're gleaning knowledge about our soul's need. Perhaps we can say, praise God, I'm more patient now than I was then. But perhaps we also have to say, though I'm more patient now and kind still, yet I'm not as much as I ought to be. Perhaps we come to a passage and such as this, and it says, pour out your hearts before Him. And we say, well, I do pray, but really I have to confess that my prayers are pretty cold and formal, and there's little of this notion of pouring out my soul before Him. And so though we're saying, yes, there's evidence of life, we're saying also, but there's evidence that the life is not as mature as it ought to be. And what we've just done is we've gleaned some insight, some knowledge of our need. Perhaps it is we're thinking about family members, a spouse, a parent, a child, and we say, you know, so-and-so is not a Christian. Perhaps they don't profess faith at all. They renounce the faith. Perhaps it is they profess faith, but their evidence in their life is completely contrary to it. Now, you and I could look at it and say, okay, I see that. But we could also say, there's something that I now know more fully in order to bring before the Lord. But to do so, that knowledge must impact our hearts, our souls. But the other aspect of knowledge that then helps us, so the first is, in some sense, filling up our hearts. We're filling up the desires of our hearts. We desire things according to His will. We desire for the advance of His kingdom. We desire for the conversion of sinners. We desire for the sanctification of the saints. We desire for the advance of His kingdom. And as we're getting that knowledge, our heart's contents are growing and filling up. But the other aspect of knowledge that helps us pour out our hearts is the knowledge that God is one who would have us come to Him for the things that stand still in need. This is what David is surrounding himself with, and by God's great grace is surrounding us with. He's my rock, my salvation, my defense. He's my salvation. He's my God. When we become persuaded of that, then our hearts, however full they may be, we have the confidence to come and empty all the contents to the last drop before Him for His merciful provision. There are related things that if we're to have this knowledge, we also have to have the knowledge of His promises. And what an excellent exercise it would be that every time you read the Bible, you're always looking for a promise. It's not the only thing you should be looking for. You should be looking for commandments. You should be looking for history. You should be looking for the display of God's glorious attributes. But surely you ought also to be looking for promises, because these promises are the Lord's coming and saying, look what I hold before you for your encouragement. You're going to have a need. Here's a help for that need. I'm promising to you that I will provide you this. And so as we're reading the Scriptures, we're looking as well for other things, but for promises, and we glean them. And isn't it true that sometimes when we read God's Word, and we have that common experience to all Christians, I've read the Bible through 50, 20, 100 times, I don't know how many times, but I've read this chapter, and this flew off the page. It's like I never read it before. Many times, it's because our circumstances have positioned us to see the light of that truth more clearly. So for instance, we read in the Scriptures that we're to weep with them that weep. And we say, okay, we ought to do that, you know. And then perhaps the Lord brings to us a season of weeping. But then He brings someone along our side who weeps with us. And we start to realize, oh, the beauty of sympathy among Christians. And now that passage has come, as it were, with new power to us. And we start to see, I need to be looking for those who are in sorrow that I can come alongside in sincere sympathy and pray with them. Other times it's because our needs have changed in circumstance. They've come to our attention and a promise leaps off the page to us. And we say, oh, I've been struggling with this. And I here see God's promise and how precious that promise is. Knowledge of His Word, what a blessed help. The more that we have the knowledge of His Word and specifically His promises, the more that first aspect of knowledge, our need, the church's need, the nation's need, the world's need, will then be able to be full to overflowing and poured out confidently unto our God who is gracious and powerful. The other help is the assurance or the trust that God who is good will do what is good. Imagine that each of us has had that experience as a child when we knew that we had done what we ought not to have done. Our parents told us, don't do this, and we've gone along and done it. We've broken something in the course of doing so, and now all of that thought comes to us, oh no, I'm going to have to go to mom or dad, or mom and dad, and say, you know, I did what you told me not to do, and I broke such and such in addition. And there's all manner of fear and anxiety that grips us and so on. And we know there's going to be displeasure. And yet, Lord willing, each of us has known as well the wonder of a loving parent who, though without excusing the sin and disciplining appropriately, yet does so with every display of true loving care for the child. Well, brethren, when we become persuaded, as the Scriptures show us, that God is our God, the one who loves us, then we lose that hesitation to come to Him. So you think of how Scripture addresses that fundamental fear in us. If any man sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so what are we to do? We're to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. You see, what He does is by the promise, He sweeps away the cause for hesitation. He doesn't say, don't worry about your sins, not a big deal. He opens the door and says, yet will I forgive you, yet will I receive you, yet will I cleanse you, yet will I bless you. And doing so, He gives us the first step of trust. Yea, though I've sinned, God, my God, is the God of my salvation and will forgive my sin. And we trust Him. And perhaps we're persuaded of that first step of trust. And then we think, oh no, the burden is so heavy. Will God care for this burden, which is so difficult, so dear, so intimate to me? And then you have other testimonies that build our trust. If God has not withheld from us His only begotten Son, what good would He withhold from us? He's disclosing to us His goodwill to us as our Heavenly Father, as the one who has loved us everlastingly. And so He's building trust. And oh, when we have that trust cultivated, then it is our hearts are ready to spill over, confident that He will do all things that are for not only His glory, but for our good. Think of that precious truth that Paul states, Romans 8, that all things work together for the good of those that are called according to His purpose, those that love God, who are called according to His purpose. To have that trust, think of that for a moment. He will work all things together for not only His glory, but for the good of those that love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And so we have this hesitation. If I ask this, maybe it won't turn out so good. And what we mean by that is maybe it won't turn out the way I would prefer it to turn out as far as I can foresee. Well, we have no question or hesitation saying there will be things that you ask for, that I ask for, that won't go according to what we would have chosen for it to go according to. However, we can also match that and surpass it by saying, even when it doesn't go according to what we would have had it have gone, we are persuaded and have seen in hindsight as well that it goes in a way that is better. It will always go in a way that is good. Trust. So what do we do with these things? Well, first, we ought to examine ourselves, examining our prayers. Is it true that we can say, I know presently a season of pouring out my heart before Him? Lord willing, many can say that. But perhaps it is that we'd have to say, no, that's not what my prayer is right now. I fit in 5 minutes here, and that's about it. Maybe through the day, every once in a while, I shoot up this arrow into heaven, which of course is appropriate. But I couldn't say that it's actually a pouring out of my heart. Well, here's something to examine. Am I consciously, are you consciously taking in the needs and remembering those needs? So sometimes we ask, are there matters for which I can pray? And so-and-so says, yes. Well, maybe we have to write that down. Maybe we have to gather it up. Maybe we have to repeat it, whatever it might be. Maybe we have to email ourselves or text ourselves or something so we have an inventory, an index of these prayers. But brethren, you can do that with every prayer request and every single thing that you witness and still fail to pour out your hearts because of several things. And as perhaps not spiritual as it seems, yet it's fundamentally certain, if we don't make the time for it, it will never happen. To pour out our hearts demands that we're not doing other things. To pour out our hearts demands that we're setting apart time to do so. Now, it's not to be artificial, like we turn the light switch on and all of a sudden we can just manufacture it. But we know this, that if this is to be something that we're pursuing, it will demand time in order to pursue it. And so we can ask, am I setting apart time unhindered for prayer. It's interesting. The scriptures say that the marriage bed, the one thing that can lawfully interrupt that, apart from physical issues and so on, is a time agreed upon for fasting and prayer. There's a sense in which we're saying no to this in order that we can seek the Lord and pray. Think of that for a moment. That is of such importance that the scriptures would have that before us. That it has to have this time set apart in order that such earnest prayer could be cultivated in such appropriate seasons. Well, if that's true in that, how much of lesser things that we ought to be saying no to this, that, or the other thing in order to cultivate prayer? Well, we close with the final exhortation. If we're to do so, brethren, be purposed in gathering up God's promises. Whether that's a notebook dedicated to it, whether that's memorizing, repeating it, whatever it may be, to gather those promises. But brethren, you can gather flowers, put them in a shed, and forget about them, and they'll wilt and wither away and die. This isn't gathering up something by cutting it off and so on. It's, as it were, having them planted in your soul. It's having them from the Word brought into your heart, that the promises find good soil and bring forth the beauty of those blossoms and the scent and fragrance of grace. It's not just getting it and writing it down or getting it and memorizing it. It's getting it, as it were, by God's grace into our hearts, that it may bring forth the beautiful harvest of prayer. And so we must meditate upon the promises. We must turn the promises into prayer and bring them before the Lord. Gather up your needs. Perhaps again, a notebook of saying, here are my needs, or here are matters for which I'm praying. Here are the households of our congregation. Here are the petitions I'm praying for each of them. But we don't just get a book out and read through those petitions. We think about them. And we, by God's grace, would lift them up to Him and say, oh God, remember these things. And as the Lord gives us grace to do so, be sure that we always do so by drawing near to God through Christ, our great and high priest, who is a willing and able Savior and a willing and able high priest to receive all of our imperfect petitions and to offer them up unto our God, cleansing them, purifying them, that they are then offered as sweet-smelling incense before Him, for which and by Christ we expect His gracious response to His glory and our good. Would you stand with me then?